beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more in our society today, there is a growing disdain or dislike for the Old Testament. We live in a society that is pushing upon the church an agenda. An agenda which tells the church that it's time that the church conforms to her standard. And so we're confronted with the world's view, not the Scripture's view, but the world's view of homosexuality, sexual license, carefree living, a broken judicial and justice system where criminals receive more rights than victims. And as we think about a number of these social issues and that which goes with them, there's oftentimes in people's mind a divide that takes place between the Old Testament on the one hand and the New Testament on the other. That the Old Testament is a testament of law, and it's done away with. We don't want to read from the Old Testament. Stop reading the law. We don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. The New Testament and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, and that's what we want to hear. What do we think about that situation? It's not a new phenomenon, by the way. Already, in the beginning of the 2nd century, so 100 AD, there was a theologian named Marcion. Marcion thought that the church had already become corrupted and that there was a intermingling between Judaism and Christianity taking place. And so he thought, as Christians, we should get rid of the whole entire Old Testament and half of the New Testament. He rejected it. And he thought that we needed a more purified Christian religion. Marcion misunderstood the nature of God himself. And so we fast forward to today, and we see these things socially taking place, and we see God's Word, and we see even how the church responds to God's Word and uses God's Word. How do we view it? What is more important, the Old Testament or the New Testament? What should we hear more sermons from, the Old Testament or the New Testament? How should we pattern our worship, our life, from the Old Testament or the New Testament? From what law shall we seek to live lives pleasing to God? These are all very important questions. These are all questions that have been discussed in the history of the church. They're questions that come before us today as well. So we turn our attention this morning to God's Word and Article 25 of the Confession of Faith. We'll see as our theme that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and mediates a new covenant. So he's doing two things. Our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law and he mediates a new covenant, or he brings forth a new covenant. We'll see this in three different areas. First, law and worship. Second, the role of the law in the Old Testament. And then third, the Christian's use of the law today. How should we view and use the law? First, the law and worship. Worship has changed in the New Testament in comparison to the Old. We read from Hebrews 10, and it spoke about those priests who worked at the temple, and they continued day after day sacrificing and sacrificing. Every year came Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Every year came the Passover, which we've just studied recently in Exodus. Every year there'd be a goat or a lamb slaughtered for the forgiveness of sins. Every year the doorpost would be painted. Every year, every year, every year. It continued. And the question in Hebrews 10 was, can those things remove sins and remove a sinful nature? And the answer is no. If they could, they would have stopped doing them. But one has come, once and for all, to forgive sins and to make us right before God. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament worship was full of these signs, these symbols and these shadows pointing ahead to a greater worship, a fuller worship. Indeed, this was a debate in the Protestant Reformation. It was argued that the Roman Catholic Church had reintroduced an abusive worship of God. They continued to have vestments, priesthood, altars, candles, incense, pictures for the laity, etc. The Reformed broke with Rome concerning worship. And Calvin and Zwingli, if you know your history, made a cleaner break than Luther did. And so as they re-examined what the Scripture teaches about worship, especially the fulfillment of the second commandment and the first table of the law, they developed something which became known as the regulative principle of worship, or the RPW. The regulative principle of worship says that whatever God does not command in worship, we must not allow, or we must not introduce. To put it positively, we worship God only how He has commanded in His Word, explicitly in the New Testament. This is how question answer 96 of the Heidelberg Catechism deal with this. Why? Why such a strict principle? You may only worship God in the way that He commands. It's because of a few reasons, and Calvin deals with this in his booklet, The Necessity of Reforming the Church. But at its core, we see many times in the Old Testament, people wanting to worship God, to put it in modern language, their heart was in the right place. And yet their action, their worship itself, was blasphemous to God. And God is going to teach that not only does He want your heart, but you must also, therefore, follow through and worship how He commands. Think of in Exodus 32 and the making of the golden calf. Were the people's heart in the right place when they made that golden calf? I mean, Moses is still on the mountain. They're waiting for him. They're waiting for the second commandment, so to speak. Was their heart in the right place? Yes. What was the result? Bloodshed. It was ugly. Because God had forbidden them from making an image of Him. And so the primitive New Testament church becomes the example of what we are to follow in terms of our worship. It is God who governs. It is God who directs our worship of Himself. But why only the New Testament? Isn't the Old Testament full of worship? Aren't there many things to learn about the worship in the Old Testament? Of course it does. What the Old Testament teaches us is that at the very core of our being, of who you are as human beings, of men and women, as boys and girls, God has made you in His image, and therefore God has made you as a worshiping creature. Every single person worships. Believer or unbeliever, they all worship. They all worship something. Worship is extremely important. But the difference is that the Old Testament does not prescribe to us how we are to worship in terms of elements, but rather that we still must take the testimonies taken out of the law, and the truth and the substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament gives us principles of worship, not prescriptions for worship. So all of the Old Testament ceremonies of the law have ceased, have stopped with the coming of Jesus Christ. And this applies to worship as well. So the use of the Old Testament worship, our confession says, must be abolished among Christians. This does not mean, however, that when we speak about worship, we might as well just rip out the first 39 books of the Bible. Don't rip out the first 39 books. They speak just as much about worship as the New Testament does about worship. What we learn from the Old Testament is principle, not practice. Let me give you an example. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 150. If you have your Bibles open. One of the most beautiful, beautiful psalms of worship. And these end psalms of the Psalter, Psalm 148, Psalm 149, Psalm 150, are beautiful praises to God. But how does Psalm 150 relate to worship? And what does it teach us? if you look at Psalm 150, we're not going to read the whole thing, but you look and there's a number of instruments, for instance. Trumpet, harp, lyre, tambourine and dancing, strings and flute and cymbals. Now, may we use those things in worship? May we use tambourine and flute in worship? Sure, maybe. But not because Psalm 150 says that we may or must. If, and bring over this idea of a regulative principle that God regulates our worship, if we thought that Psalm 150 says these things, we therefore must use all of those seven instruments every single time that we worship. And to failure to do so, which would be today, would be sinning against the command of Psalm 150. You may not worship God without the use of clashing cymbals. But no. No. We have instruments in worship. I don't know of any church that uses all seven of those to aid singing. We do not take from Psalm 150 prescriptions of the instruments to be used in corporate worship. So what, this beautiful psalm says nothing about worship? This beautiful psalm says much about worship. What does this psalm say? It says that our worship must be filled with music. We are to praise God in the sanctuary, it says. Praise God in the sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Not only are we praising, the angels in heaven are praising. The church triumphant is praising. This teaches us that our worship ought to be beautiful. And the most important instrument used in worship is the voice. The human voice. There's no substitute for the human voice. Verse 6. And most importantly, it says that our worship must be of the true covenantal God. Think of Psalm 150. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. This is what we're taught about worship in Psalm 150. And all of those can be expanded and developed further, to be sure. But we're not taught anything about the instruments or the circumstances of worship. But rather, we're taught these beautiful principles. Now, is that any less important than a New Testament command to worship? Ephesians 5:19 or Colossians 3:16 with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? No. No. Is it any less important than Habakkuk 2 verse 20? But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. What does that say about worship? Well, that's a whole other sermon. But it says much about our worship of God. But so does the Day of Atonement. So does the Passover feast, which we do not celebrate anymore. Right? The ceremonial law has ceased. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's still something about it, which is why a Christian minister can preach from any chapter of the Old Testament, even though it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's still principles that are drawn out, the substance and the truth of them remain in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see the law in the Old Testament. And here, I see this oftentimes when talking about the law. You hear it on the radio. Some radio program comes in and some Christian has said something about the law or morality or abortion or any number of social issues. And somebody's going to call on the radio and they're going to say, yes, but also the Bible says, do not eat shellfish. Or I sat on an airplane a while ago coming back from Prince Edward Island. The lady next to me, she says, you're Christian, right? Are you vegan? Nope. Do you eat pork? So, yeah, I eat pork. I love pork. He's like, well, the Bible says you may not. Well, how do you respond? Except developing a whole theological system of understanding God's law? Well, that's nice, but that's been fulfilled in Lord Jesus Christ and the vision given to Peter. So what is the function of this law in the Old Testament? Some commandments, do not eat pork. The washing of hands, the washing of bowls, the washing of cups. Do not murder. These things in the same category? How do we understand this? Well, it's helpful to distinguish between the different types of law we find in the Old Testament. And there are three different types: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. So first, the moral law. This includes the Ten Commandments. We find them twice in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20. We find them repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And they're summarized in Deuteronomy 6, and also by our Lord in the New Testament in Matthew 22. In summary, what the moral law teaches is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. We are called first to love God, Commandments 1 to 4, and then second, Commandments 5 to 10, to love our neighbor as ourself. This moral law is binding still upon us today. It's repeated in the New Testament, and it is a standard of piety, of godliness, not only for Israel, though it was uniquely, historically given to Israel, but also for the whole world. This is the law that, according to Romans 1, everybody has some type of a knowledge of. Every society in the world knows that it's wrong to take something that does not belong to you. Though some societies deny this in practice, it goes contrary to the moral, natural law. Societies know that it's wrong to murder, to take somebody's wife, etc. All have some understanding of it. We'll speak about this law more in our last point. So that's the moral law. The second type of law is the civil law. The civil law governed the nation of Israel, which was a theocracy, ruled by God. These laws ceased to function in that way when Israel was no longer a nation. So in 722, and when Babylon comes to take them into exile, in 586 BC, when Assyria comes to take them to exile, in 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed, I say the coming of Jesus Christ, but there it's seen most clearly, it is fulfilled. This law is not abolished, and the ceremonial law is not abolished in this, or rather, civil law is not abolished in this way, it is fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So there's a fulfilling in the way that it no longer functions in that way anymore to us. And if there's still something there, it's the testimony of that law which continues to today. The essence of this code of law and its leading principles are of lasting value. Many of these principles already today are incorporated into our national law. For instance, private property. Why do we have private property? Why is that a natural right? You know, there are some countries that deny private property. They're called communist. For the government owns all the property of the land. It's contrary to Scripture, which teaches private property. But this is taken from Scripture, applied to today in a very different way. Today we don't have the year of Jubilee. Today, if somebody's foolish with their land and sells it for a dollar, they can't get it back in 50 years. Something has been fulfilled, yet something continues to remain today. It's a civil law. The third type of law is the ceremonial law. And this is especially what our confession is focusing on today. This law deals mostly with the worship of the nation of Israel. Dr. Henry Beetz, in this commentary, says that this covers four subjects. First, it covers holy persons, the high priest, ordinary priests, Levites, Nazarites, etc. It covers holy places, especially the tabernacle and the temple. It thirdly covers holy things, sacraments, tithes, vows, sacrifices, altars, candlesticks, table of showbread, and the ark. And then fourth, holy seasons. These are the festivals: Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Sabbaths, the Year of Jubilee, etc. Article 25 says that these ceremonies, these symbols of the law, have ceased at the coming of Jesus Christ. That they were just mere shadows which light has exposed. What happens to a shadow when you turn the light on? The shadow disappears. It's gone. The light which shines upon those shadows is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He's the light that exposed the darkness. And this is taught throughout the New Testament. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Colossians 2, verse 17, we read. We'll begin at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So there's a distinction there between a shadow and the reality. The reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think about what we read from Hebrews 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. The fact that Jesus is the light of the world does not merely mean that he expels unbelief, but also the shadows of the Old Testament are now seen in light, a light which points to the fulfillment they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And since these ceremonies of the law ceased, what remains for us? Well, the truth and the substance of them remain for us. In order to understand what that means, let's ask ourselves the reasons these were given as laws in the first place. In part, we could say they showed God's authority over His covenant people, especially in matters of worship. These laws distinguished God's people on the one hand and those who are not God's people, the heathen nations, on the other. These laws prevented idolatry. These laws were meant to teach Israel about sin. Sins of omission, sins of commission. These laws were to show and reveal the longing for the coming of the Messiah. They were to instruct the people in the principles of religion. But now, something has changed. There's a turning point that took place. And the turning point in understanding and relating to the law is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in Matthew 5:17, he fulfills the law. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and therefore fulfilled all righteousness. And this is part of our salvation in Jesus Christ as well. Not only are our sins forgiven, but we are receiving the righteousness, the satisfaction, the holiness of Jesus Christ, freely given and received by faith. Without that, without faith in Jesus Christ, we would still be under the law in an oppressive way. But it's by faith, and by faith alone, that we have hope. What good is it that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law if He has not fulfilled the law for you? And so there it comes down to the question of faith. Do you believe? Do you not only believe that Jesus was and He did these things, but that He is your Savior from sin? That He is your freedom from the law and the oppression of the law and the ceremonies of the law and the stipulations of the law? And we have freedom. We have liberty. And that's good. And that's beautiful. Today, you can go home after worship this morning. And parents, you could go home and you could have a nice lunch. And you could take your kids to the park and let them play. And you may have another family that says, nope, we're not going to play at the park on the Lord's Day. We're going to stay home and we are going to sing together. And we are going to do this together. We're going to play a game together. And that's fine. And that's fine. Not because of relative truth, but because of freedom in Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the bondage of law. I'm not here to tell you what you may and may not do in the stipulations of your life and of your parenting and of how you use the Lord's Day. But I will tell you it's the Lord's Day. That's the principle we take from the law of God. Use it for His glory to worship His name. When you believe in Jesus Christ, your relationship to the law changes. But if you don't believe, then the law has the feeling of a weight of bricks placed upon your shoulders. And it will be a burden so heavy that you cannot walk. It will push you down. That's the burden of the law. That's the burden the Pharisees felt, which they sought to therefore justify themselves, not by faith, but by the keeping of the stipulations of the law of God. But they couldn't. They couldn't, because they were sinners. At least not in a perfect way, they couldn't. The law, viewed by the believer, is seen in a new light, and it's the light of the gospel. These things, as to their truth and substance, remain with us. This fact reminds us of the abiding importance of the Old Testament. In face of what's going on in the modern church, which oftentimes emphasizes the New Testament to the Old, what percentage of sermons in churches today you think are from the Old Testament? 10%? 5%? If they are, they're probably moralistic oftentimes. But no. We need the law so that we may see the gospel. You must be properly diagnosed of your disease before a prognosis and a cure can possibly be given. That's what the law of God does. In the Old Testament, we see the law and the gospel. In the New Testament, we see the law and the gospel. We need both, which is what we see thirdly, the Christian's use of the law. We find in Scripture three uses for God's law in the Christian life. We've heard them many times. And briefly, we'll say that the first use is the teaching use. It teaches us the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and it drives us as a tutor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first use brings us to our knees in repentance. Galatians 3:24 says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by keeping the law?" No. Leads us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. By faith. The second use is the civil use, or the social governmental use. And the third use is the guide for gratitude as a response to God's grace. In light of this threefold distinction, only the first and third use are used in this article. The second use is treated later in our confession, the civil use, so we'll leave that for now. For the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the worship of God's people, there's a continual and constant pattern that's taking place. You saw it again this morning. We follow this principle, this pattern. It's the same one our catechism follows. We read God's law, and then we sang a song of confession, and then we had an assurance of pardon. Sin, salvation, service. And each service kind of carries with it this idea. Oftentimes each sermon carries with it this idea as well. Because we must confess in order to recognize what God gives. But the pattern is not that we pound the law, that we may be escaped from it, that we may believe the gospel, and that's the end of the story. The pattern we find in the Scriptures is law to gospel to law. Law, gospel, law. This pattern is what forms our ethic for Christian living. So where do we find these things? The law and the gospel. And the simple answer is in the Bible. But it's important to distinguish those two. This is what Paul is speaking about when he speaks to the Galatians. The law used in the first sense only brings death. The law cannot bring life. It can only bring death. The law only convicts of sin. The law only points to wickedness. But the gospel brings life. As we seek to use the scriptures in our Christian life, we must ensure that we're viewing the scriptures properly. There's a unity to the scriptures. We are not like Marcion, who threw away the Old Testament, but the entire scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we find the perfect revelation of God. That is where we find the law in the gospel. Our confession says, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honorableness to the glory of God according to His will. What that means is that there's something still today. For the Christian who's been brought from death to life, who's been given eternal life, and an inheritance as heirs of the kingdom of God by grace, through faith, not because we deserve it, but because God loved you more than you can imagine, that He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. We're filled with gratitude. We're filled with thanksgiving. God, how can we ever repay You? We can't. We can't. But salvation fills our heart. Joy and thanksgiving become the mark of the Christian life. The well-known Christian song written by John Samus 130 years ago, still today, sums up this first verse very well, of what the Christian is called to. You may have heard it before. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Do it in that order. Don't obey and then trust. Trust and then live. Live a life of thanksgiving to God for the grace He's given to us. In conclusion, congregation, as we look to God's Word as our only rule of faith and practice, that which is over us, the ultimate authority in our lives, we see that our Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the Old Testament law. Yet through His work on our behalf, for our salvation, in our hearts, something is written. And it's written with the hand of God. A new law. A new law is written upon our hearts. A new covenant, which is clearer than the old covenant. And with the same promises, it's mediated by our gracious Savior Jesus Christ. That law written upon our hearts and through faith is our guide for Christian gratitude. May we seek through all of our life to trust and obey. Amen.